Amen. If you got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. By the way, tonight we do have nursery care going on, but we'll try to keep our service to an hour. That's kind of our Christmas Eve tradition. Most of it's music, and we're going to tell the Christmas story interspersed. So our kids are a part of that, but we do have nursery care available, and I trust that you'll be blessed as we just together meditate on the story of Christ's coming. But what we've been doing over these last few weeks is considering Matthew's telling of the Christmas story, which he delivers in chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew. And probably if you're like me and you've been here the last couple weeks, you're struck by how, in one sense, how it feels very unconventional. He seems to strip away a lot of the parts of the Christmas story that I would say are the most familiar and probably in some ways even the most loved. And I'm not telling you Matthew's version to somehow ruin your Christmas and sort of set aside, you know, shepherds and wise, you know, all these sort of angels and all these announcements, but instead that we would see his purpose inspired by God in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we're coming to chapter 2. We're going to carry on with that. In the new year, we are going to start a new series eventually in the book of Judges, but before that, we're going to spend a few weeks dealing with passages that maybe you've been wrestling with. And I know, I'm not sure which service I actually announced this in. I told one service, but not the other. I apologize if you're out of the loop. But I offered that if you've got a passage of Scripture that you've been perplexed by, or perhaps you just love and you want to hear proclaimed on a Sunday morning, fill out one of those yellow cards, get it to the info center, they'll get it to me. We've got a few. The only caveat is I don't promise to preach on it, right? So if you send one, just by filling out the card is no guarantee that I'm going to do it, because I know some of you out there are just wanting to see me squirm up here on a Sunday morning, and I might not give you that full satisfaction, but we are looking forward to that in the new year. Coming up, I don't know, starting about January the 14th, something like that. But today we're in Matthew chapter 2. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to get to work here this morning considering the last part of Matthew's account of the Christmas story. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt to remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Egypt, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. One of the perplexing things when we read Scripture is something that is unique to the nature of Scripture that we don't find in pretty much any other book you're going to pick up. Most of the books we read are either fictional accounts of historic events for which there is not particularly a purpose to the events. They're just an accounting of the events. Or we read fictitious narratives, fables, stories that have a purpose designed in them. And the author is able to design a purpose because the entire account is fictitious. So he can design and navigate the storyline to prove or teach a point. You understand the difference? One gives an account of events, but no particular design or purpose. The other gives a design or purpose, but not true events. And Scripture comes together in the most glorious way. A true accounting of the events of human history with a design and purpose and a meaning. And the only reason that's possible is because there's a God behind the whole thing who orchestrates and directs the events of human history so that truly history can be recorded and truly history can declare a purpose. And I think you see that in a profound way in Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to walk through this together. In fact, we're going to walk through the story three times. So if you've got a watch, you'll be able to kind of time me. If we go over 7 minutes in any one of these three laps, we're going to be in trouble. All right, that's the plan this morning. Because I think we need to see the actual events that Matthew records, understand what he's saying. We need to understand at a surface level some of the purposes behind that. And then we need to step back kind of to that 30,000 foot level, like when you're up in a plane looking down over the earth and you see things in a whole different way. We need to do that because Matthew's doing that as he records his story. And that is our aim this morning, to understand God's design in Matthew chapter 2. Now, surface level, the plot line goes something quite familiar like this. In about the year 4 BC, March, historians tell us, Herod died. Now, that's helpful because it kind of places this story in the context of human history. These are real people, real places, real names. This is not just a made-up, fictional story account that God tells us to teach some sort of nice moral lesson. This is actually true events happening in human history. Herod, a real man, dies. Jesus, the real Son of God, is born. And so we know that the episode that Matthew is describing, that he's narrating for us, takes place around that time. The accounting on the English calendar of 0 BC probably is a little bit in error. Historians can explain all that stuff. But we're right now at about 4 BC in our story. And as Matthew tells his story, around this time, some wise men, or correctly magi, from the east arrive on the scene. We're probably now about a year, maybe up to 2 years after Jesus has been born. We know that because of Herod's plan to kill off any possible sort of competition for the throne when he has all these baby boys in Bethlehem executed. He orders anyone two or under to be killed, just to kind of cover the potential span. So we could kind of safely put Jesus maybe about in the middle point of that, understanding that Herod's probably hedging his bets, wanting to kind of cover enough territory that he's reasonably certain he's got the correct baby in his incredibly brutal plan. So we're not technically at the birth of Jesus anymore. We're a year removed. In fact, we see that because when the wise men come, they come to the house now that Mary and Joseph are living in. They don't come to a barn, to a manger. Time has passed. And in the passing time, magi have come from the east. Probably, most historians make a guess, from Babylon, which would make a lot of sense because that's the area where the Jews had lived in exile around 700-800 years before this. They had lived in that area. They had, well, actually probably about 900. They had been there. They had passed on their faith to those around them. The stories of their coming Messiah would have become part of the story and the understanding of the religious leaders even in Babylon. And so we meet some religious figures coming from the East. I'm going to call them religious figures, even though they're not religious in terms of what we'd understand biblically. They are probably astrologers. The word actually means a magician. These would not have been very likely followers of God at all. They would have been pagans who have come to find out something that they have heard that's been foretold. Places like Numbers 24:17 give these indications, these prophecies, Ezekiel 34, enough information that anyone who had had a copy of the Old Testament would have known at some point God was going to do something where he would send a child and this child would be the king. That's the setting for the story Matthew tells us. We pick it up essentially when they arrive in Jerusalem. Having followed a star, having arrived at Jerusalem, coming to the king of the Jews, a man named Herod, a brutal man, who, by the way, was afraid of people from the east. Maybe that's important to know. 30 years before, he had actually had to flee his country because an army had come from the east. He had built a series of fortifications on the east. For Herod, anything coming from the east was generally bad news. And now these dignitaries, religious dignitaries, arrive on his doorstep asking this question: where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? Now, even that question in itself, if we were to strip away the rest of the story, isn't necessarily an explosive question. I mean, if we today said, where is the one who has been born who will be the next prime minister of Canada? We would say, well, it's not really that relevant. Probably, I don't know how many there are alive today. There's probably 5, 6 people alive today who have been born who will one day be our prime minister. No? I mean, just kind of makes sense. They will grow up. Eventually, they will get elected. The fact that they've been born and where they've been born at this point is irrelevant. But you'll see very quickly in the story, Herod picks up that this one is different. Because if we pay attention to the details, the Magi ask this question: where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? And you're going to see what Herod understands of that when he goes to his religious leaders, his advisors. Here's what he wants to know from them. He wants to know from them, verse 4, where the Christ was to be born. Do you catch the subtle shift? Where's the king of the Jews? And Herod understands exactly what they're asking and what they're after. They're looking not just for one king in the long line of kings. They are looking for the one who would be king of kings, the final king, the eternal king, the one that the whole Old Testament prophesied and testified to. Herod understands something monumental is about to happen. And being a brutal man and a jealous man, he's not about to give up his throne. And here comes the collision in Matthew chapter 2, as Herod will do everything he can to stop the plan of God. From a purely human standpoint, the odds are entirely in his court. This is a man who's already pretty much executed his whole family. No one's ever been able to stop him. He's got the entire Roman Empire sort of at his back. What are the odds that a peasant man and his new wife and their little baby boy with no resources and no army to command are going to be able to resist Herod's plan? Humanly speaking, zero. Humanly speaking, Matthew 2 should end like this. And so Herod killed Jesus and the story was over. Except God is in this story. The Magi end up coming to Bethlehem. They follow the star to Bethlehem. They come and they worship Jesus. And they know all this because of the prophet Micah and the other prophets who give all the details so that they could identify the right moment, the right place, the right circumstance that the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Kings, would be born. In my mind, it's a quaint story. I don't know how you picture it. I've got these little nativity scenes at home. They're beautiful. The straw's all clean. The characters are in nice, clean garments. The shepherds, when they show up, they're cleanly shaven. Yeah? I remember seeing Patrick at, you know, Bethlehem Star. showing us what it really looks like to get real, right, Patrick? You, my friend, did not make it in my nativity scene. Because don't we have that temptation to just sort of sanitize the whole scene? To take away any fear, any uncertainty, anything that looks or smells just a little bit off, and we set it aside. But consider the scene for a minute. I'm going to have to apologize to Patrick later, officially. I'm not suggesting you smelled or looked off at all, my friend. And just imagine the dynamic in Bethlehem as this story unfolds. Just for a second, let your imagination go to that. There's Mary and Joseph and Jesus, who have stayed in Bethlehem, presumably because to go back to Nazareth meant going back to the scorn of an unplanned, unexplainable pregnancy. What would the neighbors have called that baby? Man, how would Joseph have ever explained that? And so they don't go back to Nazareth. They've stayed in Bethlehem. But how did Joseph provide for his family? It's probably pretty meager. And then on top of all that, Herod comes up with this plan. He's going to execute every baby born in Bethlehem that is male under the age of 2. Now let me give you a tip. If you lived in this day, you never blamed Herod for anything. Because if you did, you'd be the next one to die. Bethlehem wasn't a big town, but we're probably talking 1 or 2 dozen families who lost their child because of this plan. And where do you think the anger would have been directed? Guarantee you, no one would have been brave enough, brazen enough, foolish enough to direct it to Herod. It would have been directed on a young couple who brought all this trouble to Bethlehem. Start to get the feel of what this might have really felt like to be Mary and Joseph. They then have to flee because of Herod's plan. Essentially, we today would call them refugees. 80 miles, at least, to get safely into Egypt. Again, with nothing virtually at their disposal. No family connections, no place to go. You start to get the feel for this story when you forget to sanitize it. This is the story Matthew tells us. Thankfully, the story doesn't end in Egypt. We find out that eventually Herod, like I said, in March about 4 BC, dies. He leaves the kingdom to his 3 sons. He breaks it into 3 pieces. The only problem is the part that he leaves to his oldest son, a 19-year-old, he leaves Bethlehem to them. The 19-year-old has followed in Herod's footsteps. In fact, he's stepped up the brutality. And when Mary and Joseph realize he's now ruling Bethlehem, they see the writing on the wall. There's no way we can go back there. The area of Galilee is left to a 17-year-old son, maybe slightly less broken and brutal, not much. It'll be this son who takes John the Baptist's head, but they decide that's the safest place going, and they go back, and they return to Nazareth, and Matthew tells us, therefore Jesus can be called Jesus of Nazareth. Now that's the plot. That's kind of the story. That's the detail. We need to just take one step back and go, what's the point? What are we being shown? What should we learn here? I want to suggest a few things that we should notice. The first thing is this, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and he should be honored as such. And you see it right from the beginning. These wise men from the East, the one thing they know is that this child that's been born ought to be worshipped. This is an ought, not a possibility, not an optional thing. This should be done because he is the king. The whole story from that point on in chapter 2, at least the first dozen or so verses, essentially, is their efforts to come and worship him. They're going to travel roughly 900 miles to do this. I don't know what that meant they gave up or sacrificed to accomplish. We don't know how many. Our Western traditions tell us there's 3 because that makes sense to us, right? 3 gifts, 3 wise men. Eastern traditions say there's 12. Again, I don't know where they come up with 12. Probably there's a fairly large caravan traveling so that there's safety because they're bringing gifts with some value. This is an expensive, large undertaking. All so that they can come and worship this child. And they get it right. Jesus ought to be worshipped and recognized as king. Had they continued to consider the prophecy that shows up here, this Micah prophecy, they would have realized that it's not just about Bethlehem that Micah would write. Micah would go on and he would actually describe the child who would be born in Bethlehem. Don't ever just stop with Micah 5:2 and go, oh, Micah tells us he's born in Bethlehem. Listen to what he says more about this child. His going forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. He will arise, he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at this time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This is Jesus. Yes, born in Bethlehem, but reigning to the ends of the earth. Forever. The wise men get it right. If there's a king who is born like that, you should drop everything, walk 900 miles to worship him. Second thing that Matthew, I think, wants us to see is that Jesus ought to be worshipped not just by the Jewish people. In fact, that's the glaring, odd mystery of Matthew chapter 2. The leaders, the religious leaders of Matthew's day, they're the ones that Herod goes to and says, where will the Christ child be born? They know the answer to the question. They notice who doesn't go to worship, it's them. If anyone should have gone to worship, shouldn't have been magi from the east. That's actually the slightly difficult part of the story. How do we explain pagan non-worshippers of God who arrive on the scene to worship Jesus when the very people of God who knew all these prophecies are just simply troubled? It's the only description we get. What do they do in response to the news that Christ has been born? We find out they're troubled. Not they rejoice at the news of a Savior. Not even that they begin to speculate over what kind of salvation he will bring. Instead, they're troubled. And Matthew reminds us that Jesus ought to be worshipped by the whole world. And that's why we continue to do missions. Because this is an ought to, it's a command that we have as people who have put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ. We ought to worship him, and the rest of the world ought to worship him, and Matthew wants us to see that. Number three, I love this one. God will use the entire universe. He will use it all so that we understand who his son is. He will take an emperor and bend him to his will and say, you, call a census to move one couple from Nazareth to Bethlehem. He will take a star. I don't understand how this works. I've read all sorts of things. I've heard all sorts of theories. Still, after all that, I don't understand it, but I understand enough to know that what this story tells us is that God uses a star in the sky to direct this whole thing. And how do you get to the point where a star can actually take you over a single house? I do not understand, other than the supernatural work of God. And I'm okay with that. Because God, in his power, bends creation in this whole universe so that we wouldn't miss his son. Fourth thing I think Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus is, in fact, troubling to people who do not want to worship. It's just worth stating. I don't know that this is the best news on Christmas Eve morning, but it's true news. And not only is he troubling to people who don't want to worship him, he then causes trouble for those who do. You might as well know that. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ in this world, you will have trouble because Jesus guaranteed it. And Matthew illustrates it. It's inherent in this part of the Christmas story. What does Herod want to do? Kill. What the religious leaders of Jerusalem do in response? They're troubled. What happens to all these families in Bethlehem? They're devastated. For those who don't want to worship, it's just trouble. For those who do, it will be the cause of trouble in their lives. Doesn't mean we ought to reject Christ. It just means we ought to follow him with eyes wide open to what's involved. Lastly, at this level, worshiping Jesus means recognizing his supremacy with great joy. I think that's what worship's all about. I love just the simple description of the worship of the Magi. There's nothing particularly massively elaborate about it. We don't get long descriptions of the words that they speak or some ceremony that they carry out. They simply come, they bow, and they present costly gifts. That's the extent of the depiction of their worship. And the only words we get that describe their worship are these ones. They rejoiced with exceeding joy. Because that's what worship of God looks like. That's why on a Sunday morning when we sing praises to God and there's that thing that goes on in your heart, and I hope it happens every week, where you're just filled with joy because there's just something right about worshiping God. That's what worship's all about. Recognizing that He is supreme, that a right response is to bow down, not to come alongside and say, Jesus, let me give you some suggestions for how to rule, but to actually submit to Him with great joy. Now, that's the first level. That's what you see when you're just kind of looking down from a ladder off your roof. Now we want to bounce up about 30,000 feet. In fact, I want to suggest to you it's this final perspective that I think Matthew has in mind, why he even tells us what he does. I think if he didn't have this in mind, he would have just left all of chapter 2 out. It would have been an unnecessary part to the story, except for the fact he wants to accomplish something. He wants you to see something. It's like when you, have you ever redecorated a room and you've got like a certain item or maybe a certain picture that you want to highlight? I never do it that way. I always start like with a bucket of drywall mud and then kind of try to eventually come up with a plan of what colors. It's why everything looks so random. But I hear on TV, usually they start with this prized possession, right? You've seen these shows, right? It's like, here's this picture and Aunt Mildred gave us this picture and so we're going to redecorate our whole house to suit this picture. And then they go and they choose flooring and the colors and the accents and all this stuff so that when this picture goes on the wall, it just is perfectly designed so that every attention is focused on this picture. Does that make any sense? Kind of know how that works? All right. What Matthew is doing is he is telling you the account of Jesus Christ because he wants to highlight something. He wants one thing to be absolutely, stunningly, perfectly clear for us. And all the details of the story, they're true. I don't mean he's making it up for this purpose. I mean, he's choosing to include the details he does for this purpose. All the details serve one purpose, and here it is, that you would know it is fulfilled. Do not miss that. If you've missed that, then Matthew's Christmas story has failed its purpose. It began in chapter 1, verse 1. It's been there all along through chapter 1. Genealogies. Matthew's showing us how God's been working all through human history. He announces it. He plainly tells us in chapter 1, verse 22. Here's the Christmas story. He says, Jesus has been born. And then he says this shocking little statement. All this took place too. Now don't look at what he says next. Just think about this for a second. The birth of Jesus Christ, Joseph, Mary, all those details, he then concludes with this statement. All this took place to what? Well, here's how I would fill in the blank. All this took place because God was saving mankind. Isn't that the purpose? The whole purpose of Christmas, and we are not wrong to say that. That's where my first impulse goes. All this took place to make sure that we understand the work of God to save broken sinners like us. But listen to Matthew, fill in the blank. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. You hear what Matthew's aim is? He wants you to know that human history has reached its pinnacle right here. That from the moment God spoke and said, let there be light, His design was to arrive at this point, and every moment of human history is now focused on this point, Jesus. Now in chapter 2, He leads us to at least three more moments similar to this, where He's going to say, this took place to fulfill. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that the wise men, their story, their recording of their events and their worship of Jesus is so that Matthew can point us to what's being fulfilled, all right? So this is our 30,000 foot view really quickly. Number 1 in verse 15, we get one glimpse. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. In other words, what's Matthew saying? Matthew's saying that the Magi coming, that Herod being afraid, that Herod killing off a whole bunch of baby boys, that Mary and Joseph and Jesus fleeing to Egypt, the whole purpose, God's design, was to get them to Egypt so that he could then call his son out of Egypt, so then he could say, this fulfills human history. I designed it this way. I set it up exactly for this moment. Now, the quotation is actually from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And if you read Hosea 11, verse 1, it appears to have nothing to do with the coming of Jesus. Hosea 11 appears to be looking back to God calling his people out of Egypt the first time. What Matthew is helping us understand, inspired by the living God, is that even that moment in human history, the whole Exodus was there, was to set the stage so we'd understand Jesus. Every last moment, every last event, every last person, every last detail, every last step in the wilderness was there so that we'd understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Matthew actually won't end this theme in his book. He will trace it the whole way through. Matthew chapter 5, the beloved passage, the Sermon on the Mount. If you've never read it, oh, make it your New Year's resolution to read those three chapters. Matthew sets it up so we'd understand. It's just like Moses went up on Mount Sinai and declared how God's people would live. Jesus will go up on a mountain and declare how God's people will live. And when Moses got up on the mountain and said, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, Jesus gets up on the mountain and said, you've heard it said, do not commit murder, but I tell you. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you. You hear what Matthew is helping us see? He's helping us see that Jesus is leading a new Exodus. Luke puts it plainly on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus goes up, we get this brief glimpse of his glory. We actually hear the words come out that Jesus was about to lead a new Exodus in Jerusalem. Luke tells us that. He tells us plainly that Jesus is leading a new Exodus and it's starting in Jerusalem. What is he talking about? Simple version. In Egypt, the Jews were in physical bondage. And they needed deliverance physically. But there is a greater bondage. The bondage that every man and woman, child, were born into it and we are continue in it. A bondage to slavery that you and I can't break. And we need a deliverer. And Jesus is the deliverer. Matthew says, that's why I'm telling you, out of Egypt, I've called my son, so that we recognize Jesus is our great deliverer. And today, if you're still in Egypt, I don't mean physically. If you're still sitting there going, you know what? I'm still in bondage to my sin. I've never known forgiveness. Let me point you to Jesus. It's the purpose for his coming. So that forgiveness could be possible and the bondage could be broken. Matthew moves to a second moment of fulfillment in verse 17. Coming to this story of these babies being killed, which probably sounds, if you're anything like me, a pretty odd detail to include in the Christmas story. In fact, I'm doubting there's many of us who have ever watched sort of a Christmas pageant that included this part of the story. It just is too strange. It's too foreign. It's not happy. It's not joyful. But Matthew tells us so that he could get to verse 17 to be able to say this. This happened so that what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah would be fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew's taking us back hundreds of years earlier, to a moment where Israel is being led into captivity. And as they're being led south of Jerusalem, they come across the tomb of Rachel, the place where the body of Rachel had been laid. And back in the prophets, there's sort of this strange scene where the prophet describes Rachel buried in her tomb, looking on over this whole scene, watching what's happening to her offspring, her children, and weeping at the death and destruction. Matthew picks up that moment. He says, oh, I want to take your thoughts back there. We're back at the same geographic location. We're back where Rachel was buried. And again, we're watching the death and destruction of the people of God. But I think Matthew has a design in this one. It's an amazing design. I think he's trying to help us understand some bookends to things. I think he's pointing to the fact that back in Jeremiah, we had this one moment where the people of God were destroyed and sent into exile. And now we have a moment where the people of God are going to be brought together. I think this is Matthew's purpose in doing this, because if you read that Jeremiah 31 prophecy that he just quoted, but keep reading. Again, just keep going. You're going to see that the next thing that's spoken of is the hope that comes through one who will be a redeemer. And Matthew wants to point us to that, because Matthew knows that any Jewish person reading this 2,000 years ago would have not stopped with just that little verse. They would have kept reading. They probably would have known it by heart. And they would have recognized that Matthew is speaking not of just a past thing, but he's speaking of a fulfillment thing. That what's about to happen is the fulfillment of human history, and Jesus is the one who brings the hope that Jeremiah promised. All this took place to fulfill this so we'd understand who Jesus is. Let me ask you this question. Have you seen that human history has its fulfillment and purpose in Jesus Christ? Because I think that's what Matthew wants you to see. It's all aiming here. And let me ask you an even more important question. Take it out of the scales of human history and mankind, because when we do that, we can just kind of sort of walk away untouched. If human history has its fulfillment and purpose in Jesus Christ, then how can our lives not? Has your life's purpose been affected by the person of Jesus Christ? Because if he is who he says he is and did what he claimed to did, it should be. All of human history should be altered massively by the hope he brings. Lastly, and we're concluding here, verse 23. Matthew sets us up, by the way, I'll just forewarn you. He sets you up for this last moment, all right? He only gives you one clue he's going to do it. He doesn't talk about a prophet. This time he talks about the prophets. You notice the one little change? Up to now he's been saying all this took place to fulfill what the prophet said. And sure enough, we can go back to the Old Testament. We can find the precise prophet who made the prophecy. This time in verse 23, he says this. So he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that was what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Now here's the problem. What he's about to say wasn't recorded by any prophet. So either Matthew doesn't know his Old Testament very well, and I'll give you a clue, he does, or he just set you up. He set you up so that you'd have to struggle over what he's going to say next. What he's essentially telling us is that all the prophets, the cumulative effect of the message, arrives at this truth. You're not going to find Jeremiah saying this. You're not going to find Zechariah recording this. You're going to find the prophets together saying, we want to tell you what the Christ is like. And against that backdrop, what do you think Matthew picks? Because remember, he's not recording now what's been said. He can pick anything he wants. And here's what he picks. Inspired by God, so this is God's design. He would be called a Nazarene. Matthew says, there's what I want you to know. If you want to know anything about Jesus today, know that he would be called a Nazarene. What does that even mean? Well, it means someone born in Nazareth. Back in this day, people didn't have old first or last names. So you'd usually be, you know, Don of Campbell River or wherever you're from, right? Jesus of Nazareth. It's his identification, but Nazareth is the butt of every joke in the ancient Jewish world. It's a nothing place. Even the early disciples in John chapter 1, Nathanael hears of Jesus, and what's his first response? Nothing good can come from there. By Acts, it's used as a way to mock Christians. Oh, you're the Nazarenes. You're the followers of the Nazarene. And everyone in that world understood what was going on. It's a mockery, because there's nothing significant, nothing good, nothing meaningful coming from Nazareth. And yet Matthew picks this one moment and says, oh, I want you to understand who Jesus is. He's Jesus the Nazarene. He doesn't pick it because he feels it's mocking Jesus. He picks it because it feels it depicts and explains his character. In fact, if you go to places like Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7, where this kind of stuff comes up a little bit, you'll begin to see that the prophets speak frequently of the fact that Jesus will come and he will be despised. There'll be nothing about him that would draw attention or affection, at least not in a good way. He will be mocked, he will be despised, he will be spit upon. This is what the prophets speak of. In fact, if you go to Isaiah 49, those of you who want to read this later, it's in that very passage where we see that the Messiah will be mocked, and yet it's in that very passage where we read that kings will come and bow to him. You see what Matthew's doing? He's pulling some pieces together for us so we'd understand who Jesus is. Why is that important? Let me suggest a couple reasons. Number one, it means that Jesus understands perfectly what you're going through. Don't you love that about your Savior? He doesn't have a theoretical knowledge of what it means to be the outcast. He doesn't have a theoretical knowledge of what it means to be completely on his own. He doesn't have a theoretical knowledge of what it means to be the person kind of standing off on the side, wishing that you were a part of the crowd. He knows exactly what it feels like. And he saves us. Matthew says, I want you to understand his character. And I think it goes one step beyond that. It's not just that he has a knowledge, it's that he sets a pattern that all of us who would follow after Jesus would lower ourselves to serve his purpose and to serve others. Matthew says, there's the Christmas story. A story of God made flesh in the lowliest of ways to save broken people like us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we rejoice and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we worship this morning. Thank you that he has come in fulfillment of all of these promises, all of the prophetic words that have been hundreds of years expected are finding their fulfillment in this moment of human history as we read through Matthew and Luke. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is our King and our Lord. And yes, he is lowly, but now he is exalted. And we rejoice this Christmas that we can celebrate together his coming. It's in his name we pray. Amen.